We've been taking a look at this idea of eternal life now for 3 weeks or so. We talked about the gift of it, the hope of it, and we talked about the triad of eternal life found in Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. All these elements combine to give us this eternal life. Now, the Bible has one central theme from Genesis to Revelation. The overarching central theme of that is the redemption of mankind, the restoration of fallen man to perfect Heavenly Father. That's the overarching theme. And while that is like an umbrella that spreads out over all other themes, there are many, many issues and many themes and many things to talk about, to rejoice in, to study, to delve into, to really dig down deep and find out what else he has to say. But in the end, it all supports his love, his grace, and his mercy towards us for the purpose of restoration, reconciliation to himself. Now, he has expressed this in many ways. He has expressed this prophetically. So we could study prophecy, but we would find that his prophetic words began in Genesis 3 about restoration and reconciliation when he was addressing the serpent and speaking to Adam and Eve. He promised that there would come a time when he would restore man. It's a promise, and it's a prophetic word. And the prophets, whether they were talking about Midian or Israel or Judah or Egypt or Syria or Assyria or Babylon, beneath it all is restoration. It's done through prophecy. It's done through covenants. God is a covenanting God. And one of his first covenants was established with Abraham. And again, he says, through your seed, the generations that will follow you, all the worlds, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Well, now, how can that be except that it foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ, who came from the line of David? And that's why in Matthew and in Luke, we've seen the genealogy so carefully presented that shows Jesus came from the line of David, because there's prophetic words about the shoot shall rise up out of Jesse, David's father, and that shoot shall become an eternal king. That's Jesus Christ. So not only there is it prophetic, but it foreshadows. And that's another way that we see God communicating to men and women and communicating that message of salvation, restoration, and grace. And that's in that way that we call types and shadows. So we're going to be looking at that a little bit this morning. And in types and shadows, today we're going to be looking at reflections. In Hebrews 7-9, and I would encourage you to read those two chapters. In fact, go into halfway into 10 during the week. Read Hebrews 7 and halfway into 10, and you're going to find that the author is dealing with one character named Melchizedek, which we are not going to preach on this morning, but he is the high priest, and he is a type and shadow of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who, if you remember your other scripture, whoever stands before God the Father making intercession for us. That is the priestly duty. And the author of Hebrews addresses that very clearly. And in chapter 8, verse 5, and in chapter 9, verses 23 and 22, he says, now be careful now. What you see on earth, although not exactly a replica of what is in heaven, it bespeaks of what is in heaven. It's an image of what is in heaven, although it is not an exact replica. So that's a reflection. And we're going to be looking at a couple of things about reflections today. And because a lot of the covenants, because a lot of the prophecies, because a lot of the types and shadows are found in the Old Testament, and because the Old Testament deals primarily with the interaction between God and his chosen people, the Israelites, we should begin there. I already mentioned Abraham. Now, God was a covenanting God. He made a covenant with Abraham. Now, this was a this covenant required nothing on the part of Abraham, everything on the part of God. It was an unconditional. It wasn't if you, then I. No, it was I will establish you. I will bless all nations through your offsprings. I will do this. I am going to do it. I am El Shaddai, the sovereign God. I will do this. That's a covenant. Abraham received that, and he received that when he was in anticipation of having a son at his old age, as you know that story. Eventually became Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and by the time those generations went and all of the begotting happened, the genealogies, you end up with a tribe. So now we go from Abraham and Sarah to we have a tribe. They're still in what was called Palestine. The Roman government named it Palestine. Today we call it the Holy Land or Israel. It's that area right there. It's the same area. Well, when this tribe was at that level, there was a famine, as you remember the story. And so eventually the tribe moved down to Egypt where there was no famine, where they could receive sustenance. They settled in the land of Goshen. They had a good relationship with the Egyptians until, as the Bible says, a new pharaoh rose. Presumably this would be a new dynasty. And what became a peaceful reciprocal relationship with the Egyptians soon became bondage on the part of the Egyptians to the Israelites. They were forced into labor, slave labor, and for 400 years then, they were held captive and bondage, in bondage. Now, we got to be really careful, not careful, but we got to be thorough here and try to understand, try to project into what life would have been like at the end of the 400 years for a people group who had become slaves. They're going to be denied their own cultural development to the extent that the oppression would allow. It's true, they were a different ethnic group than the Egyptians, and there would have had been something, but they could not have arts, they could not develop music, they could not develop worship or religion. They were oppressed, they were slaves, they were forced labor. This is going on for 400 years. So you've got to remember now that if there was a memory of Yahweh 400 years prior, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this group, the memory was a little on the dim side. There was no written history. Moses had not yet written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they did not have the Torah to refer to. It was oral tradition. And that's why when you read in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the context there. They had to remember the God of these three patriarchs who were in Palestine, Canaan, then prior to them moving down and becoming enslaved in Egypt. But there was no cultivation of how do you worship this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is 400 years in the past now. The oppression was difficult. The Bible records them that their grief and their wailing and cries went up to God, and God heard their cries, and he decides, now is the time I'm going to bring them out of Egypt, which he does. You remember the story of the infant Moses in the reeds, in the basket, raised in Pharaoh's court. And you remember that story. We're not going to cover that in any detail this morning. But now fast forward. He's 80 years old. He's in the wilderness of Midian. And God reveals himself to him in a burning bush and has a calling on his life to be the instrument through which God was going to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Remember, now we're all talking about, this is going to be for reflections. Now, it's going to be very difficult for me to stay on track because every time I speak, I can think of all of these types and shadows that are happening here towards this overarching theme of the redemption of mankind. The very bringing them out of bondage is a type and shadow. So there, it's all over. But I'll discipline myself to stay on the theme of reflections. Now, rather than just bring out a group of people from bondage, what really has to happen here is that God has to make them a nation. That's different than a group of people being freed. But project into the moment. We've had the 10 plagues. Finally, Pharaoh and the Egyptians say, go, get out, go, leave us alone. And here's gold and silver and precious stones. Here, take this stuff and just get out. You remember that happened after the 10th plague, right? The 10th plague. The angel of death passing over both Goshen and Egypt, and the firstborn of the household dies as a result of the angel of death passing over, unless what happened? Unless there was a sprinkling of blood on the lintels and the doorposts around the homes. And that sprinkling came from the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. This is the major type and shadow in the Old Testament. Here we see the first lamb slain with the blood sprinkling for salvation. That is a type and shadow of Christ, who John the Baptist looks up from the Jordan River and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's the type and shadow he was referring to. And that's precisely why God gave them types and shadows, so that when Jesus showed up, it wouldn't be this great surprise. They would have some idea of why he was there, what he was to do. All of the prophecies set all that up. So did types and shadows. And so did what Lord God was going to do with this group of people in the desert when they came out, when they crossed over the Red Sea, and now they're on their way back to the Promised Land. God needs to make a nation out of them. I think he's got this big job, actually. Now, if you look at the geography there, it's not that long of a distance from Egypt, and Goshen was on the eastern side of Egypt, up around the bottom of the Mediterranean, up into where the Philistines occupied along the coast, and into Canaan, the Promised Land, back there. It's not that big of a distance. It's actually a tried and true, well-worn caravan route. Okay? It was on its way. It was a major highway. It was the I-5 of the time, connecting Egypt and Assyria or Babylon in that area up in there. This is the major thing. It went up along the coast. It crossed over across around where Megiddo is, if you know your Holy Land geography, and on up across into across a point, a corner of Syria, and on up into where Babylon was. Now, that would have been an easy thing to travel along. However, The Bible records God saying, I can't do that because they'll encounter resistance along the way and they will be afraid because they're just a rabble of people. They're not organized. They're not trained. They're not equipped. They've got nothing except a bunch of gold rings, some sheep, and themselves and their freedom now. But they need to become a nation. So they turn a little bit south and avoid the armies or the resistance that would have been along that caravan route. Now, the first thing that God wanted to establish was himself as head of this nation. He wanted it ruled through theocracy, God as the king. Now, this is our point, first point of reflection. Where does that idea come from? It comes from heaven itself. Because in heaven, God is the ruler. El Elyon, the sovereign ruler, the Lord of lords. That's who God is in heaven. There's an incredible passage in the first few chapters of Revelation that talks about God on the throne. It talks about the 24 elders around him, and then it talks about those marvelous four beasts who are flying around, and they got eyes all over them. They are like way science fiction looking, otherworldly, awesome, powerful, and beyond our imagination. And they're just whirling around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. That's the king up there. That's God. And he says, all right, the Israelites here, talk about a fulfillment of that verse. In your weakness am I made strong. He has a group of former slaves, and he said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I, El Elyon, am your God. Theocracy. As above, so below. In Isaiah 36, 16, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Just a brief parenthetical statement, because it'll come into play a little bit later. The word cherubim, that is an order of angels. All angels are not created equal. There is cherubim, there is seraphim. Then there was one angel that was created above the cherubim and the seraphim, and that was Lucifer. There is an order, a hierarchy in angels. And after the fall, in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, there are powers, principalities, rulers of darkness. This is a hierarchy. Paul knew it. And here in Isaiah, it was revealed to Isaiah as well. The cherubim, the seraphim, this is an order of angels above, excuse me for lack of not knowing the Hebrew, regular angels. But anyway, enough of that parenthetical statement. Above these created beings, you are God, you alone. Isaiah, he keeps on pounding into the reader's mind, it is God alone. There is none before him, there is none after him. There is none above him, there is none below him. He is God alone. Now, the type and shadow of that. That's even a type and shadow. Because in Revelation 19:11 we read, and on his robe, Jesus the Christ, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you have God enthroned above as Lord And Jesus, the fullness of God in human form, dwelt among us, New Testament, and on his thigh in Revelation is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, type and shadow here on a grand scale. He wanted it to be a theocracy. And until the Israelites got familiar with that and rebelled against that, which, by the way, is the original sin of Lucifer, rebelling against the rule of God, the king. Same thing. Israelites rebelled, and they said, we want a king just like all the other nations. And they said that to Samuel. And Samuel says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't. Bad idea. Bad idea to be like everybody else. You're God's chosen people. God said, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. The Hebrew for that is kadosh, holy, to be separate, separate. Don't intermarriage with them. Don't do this. Stay apart. For I, the Lord, am holy, so be ye holy. Come out from among them and be ye separate, or be ye holy, is what he says. But they said, no, God, we don't want that. We want a king. We want somebody we can see. And Samuel says, bad idea. He's going to tax you out of existence, and he's going to take your young men, and they're going to become part of his armies. He's going to take your horses, and they're going to be driving his chariots. Don't do it. And they said, no, that's what we want. So Samuel goes to Jehovah and says, this is a bad day down here, Lord. And the Lord says, yeah, I know. They haven't rejected you, by the way, Samuel. They've rejected me. All right, we're going to give them Saul. That's the end of the theocracy, right there. But until that time, they were ruled under God's theocratic government. Okay, after they come out and they cross the Red Sea, now you gotta kind of like organize this group. You gotta set up a camp. You gotta set up a camp in the desert. So how many people are we involved with? It's been estimated that given the count of the numbers of able-bodied men who could fight, that was written down in the Torah, they estimate that there might have been 2.5 million people who came out of Israel across the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, and are roaming around wondering, what do we do now? Where do we go? Can you imagine 1 million men trying to decide which direction to go in, none of whom will ever turn around, make a U-turn, and go back? Men always go forward, right or wrong. They're never going to make a U-turn on a highway. Never. But they just go forward. So you've got 1 million men. They might have agreed, a couple of them. So you've got maybe 300,000 different ideas of what to do and where we're going. And they all murmur against Moses. And Moses says, I didn't sign up for this, God. So God says, don't worry. I'm going to organize these people. And while we're at it, we got to start educating them, because they weren't allowed to go to elementary school, high school, and college when they were in Egypt. We're going to have to educate them. We're going to have to provide laws for their conduct, for their social order, and for something as basic, practical, and in their own best interest as hygiene, dietary issues. God is going to watch out for them all in all these levels. So we're going to have to give them some rules and regulations and guidance under which they can live orderly, productive lives out here. And God wanted to establish a structure for the revelation of an approach to himself. So what he did is that he ordered the camp to be set up in this fashion. Now, I know anybody looking at this screen says, well, there's a type and shadow. It's set up just like a cross. Yes, that's right. It is set up like a cross. God was very specific as to where the various tribes go on the east, the west, the north, or the south, and the order in which those tribes go. And when you take a look at the population of the tribes as recorded in the Torah, it sets up like this. And in the center is the tabernacle. So what can we learn and what can we discover about reflections as above, so below? There is order in heaven. Now, I know that most people think when we get to heaven, it's going to be ecstatic chaos of worship. It's just going to be this major free-for-all. We're all going to be jumping up and down. Everybody's going to be dancing in their spirit. Yeah, and I'm sure we will. But even in the ecstatic, a time of worship before God, there is order in God's kingdom. Remember that passage in Revelation. God is sitting on a throne, and around him are the 24 elders. Now that bespeaks of order. So he, as above, so below, he sets up order. Does that mean our services, everybody has to sit on their hands and become the frozen chosen of the Lord? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that God does things decently and in order. In Isaiah, it says, the Lord did not create the heavens and the earth in chaos. He created them in order. The other thing is this tabernacle. It's set apart, and yet it's central. And it's reminiscent of God's instructions to come out from among them and be you separate. Holiness, separation. So that it's easy to visualize the tabernacle and its courtyard in the middle of this orderly camp of 2.5 million people. And yet it's separate, but it's among them. It's there, but it's separate. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Setting up the desert camp, the reflection, he is the living God enduring forever. That is God in heaven. So what does he, why the tabernacle? In Egypt, the religion of the Egyptians was extremely well developed, very specific. They had a lot of gods and goddesses. And did you know that there's over the present quote, and I did this research, is around 138 known pyramids in Egypt alone. Doesn't include some of the, a lot of the more pyramids in countries now, countries below Egypt than there was in actually Egypt. So you got hundreds of pyramids. And you know what the purpose of the pyramid was. It was the burial chamber of either the pharaoh or the important officials or the consorts. So you got all these people being buried in there. Did you know that when a pharaoh came on the throne, immediately they began building the burial place? Khufu, the pharaoh who was there with the Great Pyramids built, was on the throne for some 24 years or so, a little bit more time than some of his generation that followed, who was only on the throne for a few years, and the pyramids only got started for that poor guy. Okay, so, but anyway, it doesn't really matter. The purpose of that was to place the departed pharaoh or official in the tomb with the belongings that he would need to make a nightly journey into the underworld, where they would relate to these gods after death. But along comes Yahweh, the God who is, the I am that I am, the self-existent one. He says, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who said this. Nebuchadnezzar says he's the living God, enduring forever. So God says, we're going to build this tabernacle, and I'm going to place my name in the tabernacle. And whether that name was El Elyon, El Shaddai, Jehovah Makadesh, or Yahweh, I don't know which name he chose, but whatever it was, you can believe it had awesome power in the name. There's an old hymn. There's power in the name of Jesus. Well, there's power in the name of El Shaddai. And he says, I'm going to put my name there. And I am coming among you. I, the living God. I am not a golden calf. I am not made of stone. I am not made of wood like you have been used to seeing in Israel. I am the living God. And I'm going to place my presence in the tent of meeting. And I will meet with Moses and Aaron. I will meet with you. He even said to the Israelites at one point, I'm getting ahead of my story, but he says, I'll meet with all of you. And they all said, you have no way. We are absolutely petrified and afraid. No, Moses, you meet with God and we'll do everything he says. I will put my name in the tabernacle. Okay, so here we have God having a manifest presence in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in a group of 2.5 million Israelites, in an orderly camp, and it's a type and a shadow. It reflects the living God from heaven, come down and dwells among the Israelites. We have this in Christ, who is called Emmanuel, or God with us. The first chapter of John. Jesus was light. He was the light of the world. And the light was coming into the world. And the darkness comprehended it not. And the light became, he was life itself. He took on the form of flesh. And John says, we dwelt among him. We were with him. We touched him. The living God, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the type and the shadow. Now, this tabernacle was a very special place in terms of types and shadows, as well as it being special all its own. This is a full-scale replica, as well as can be constructed from the instructions given by God to Moses. And this is out there in the desert. And you can see that its courtyard is defined by this exterior, the curtains, the fence. And inside is this is called the tent of meeting that you're seeing, the tabernacle. So God says to Moses in Exodus 25:8, have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And he goes to great lengths to describe. I mean, if they used screws those days, I'm sure he would have specced out whether they were torque drive, square drive, Phillips, or standard. Because when you look at the rings, the gold, the dimensions, how the poles went in to carry the thing. This was very, very specific. It was exact. He said, be careful to make it exactly like I'm telling you. Now, there's something we can learn about this rhetoric of making it exact. He didn't say, Moses, I've given you the, he did not say this, by the way. Moses, I've given you the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, and I have some leftover tablets of stone, and I'm going to give you a rough sketch of the tabernacle. Now take the rough sketch with you and build something that looks pretty much like that, and that will do. No, he said, build it exactly like I told you. And his intention, I believe, his intention was because the use of the seven pieces of furnishings that went inside the courtyard was also going to be exact. And those seven pieces form the body of what I'm going to call the types and shadows of redemption that God began to teach the Israelites, all of which foreshadow Christ. That God was saying, okay, not only are we going to be teaching this to the 2.5 million people here, but I'm going to inspire, instruct, I know, Moses, you don't know this yet, but I know this. You guys are going to be wandering in the desert for 40 years. And while you're out there, I'm going to have you write a book. And we're going to call it the Torah, and it's going to have five basic parts. And together, you, Moses, and me, we're going to reduce oral tradition. We're going to remember with exact detail the specifics of all of this kind of stuff. We're going to record all of the laws, all of the regulations for hygiene, for conduct, and for social order. We're going to record all of that stuff so that you folks have this, and there's no excuses. And then we're going to place that in the Ark of Covenant. We're going to replace that in there. Oh, by the way, we're also going to replace Aaron's rod that budded, and we're going to replace a bowl of manna. We're going to place that stuff in there so that in future generations, when you come into the promised land, you'll have that. And when it goes and it's put in Shiloh there, you'll have it. And you can remind future generations about the provision of God, the goodness of God, the miracles of God, and how he wanted a theocracy. I'm giving you all of this stuff, including detailed instructions. They'll follow it exactly, and we're going to write it down over the next 40 years. You won't have any problems. Just do it. It was the original Nike thing, you know. Just do it. It's written. It's so clear. Just do it. In Deuteronomy, I think it's the 23rd chapter. If you do it, then I'll bless you when you come in. I'll bless you when you go out. I'll bless your kneading troughs. I'll bless your wine vats. I'll bless your sheep. Your sheep won't throw any folds. I'll bless your sons and daughters. I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams if you just do it. How simple is that? Anyway, these seven pieces of tabernacle furniture and how they are types and shadows of God's redemptive plan that finds its fulfillment in Jesus, his Christ, the anointed one of God, is the subject of next week's message. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are a God of order, because we can take comfort in that you have a sovereign plan, you have a sovereign will. You are not intimidated, threatened, influenced, or moved left or right by anything that goes on in human affairs. And we're thankful, Lord, that you gave a glimpse of the orderliness, the holiness, and your sovereignty that is in heaven, so that when we pray as Christ taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we have a better understanding of how thorough and how deep that actually is. It's a call, Father, to a new or higher level of behavior, obedience, righteousness on our part, to understand these reflections of heaven. We thank you for the anticipation, the hope, the gift of heaven. We look forward to being there. But as we learn about what is above and so below, help us, as John said in his epistle, third chapter, anyone who has the hope of eternal life in him purifies himself. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you in advance for the symbols, these seven pieces of furnishings, that most of which are the path through which this purification was laid out to the Israelites and how they find fulfillment in Christ. Bring us back next week, eager to learn, anticipating some truth from your word. Amen.